You are listening to Aftersight. This recording is intended solely for individuals who are blind or have low vision.
Hello, and thank you for joining us for Catholic News, read by Chris Mihalik. The source of our program is denvercatholic.org. 200 years of priesthood, celebrating the golden jubilees of our priests by the Denver Catholic staff. In our Catholic faith, the priesthood is often likened to a marriage, a lifelong covenant between a priest and his bride, the Church. This year, we celebrate the 50th jubilee of four priests, honoring their dedicated service to the Church over the past five decades. Just as a golden wedding anniversary marks a couple's enduring love and commitment, this milestone reflects these priests' steadfast faith and tireless service. We ask the four jubilarians to reflect on their priesthood over the last half century, read their responses, and get to know them better. Father Bill Breslin, how did you come to discern your vocation to the priesthood? I was born in New Jersey, the youngest of four sons. My mom was a teacher and my father was a salesman. I'd like to think I incorporated both aspects of my parents' jobs, teaching people about God and selling them on who and what we are as a church. When I was 13, my mother died and my father finished raising me. During my childhood, I never felt unloved despite losing my mother. My father really stepped up. I went to seminary in Baltimore at 18. I always knew I wanted to be a priest from the get-go. I don't remember too much of wanting to do anything else. Then after I was ordained, I spent 8 years there. But my brother Jack, who had moved out here and had three kids, lost his wife. So I came out here for the funeral. Then a series of tragedies hit my family, including the loss of my father. It was way too much for me. So I asked to move here in 1977 to be close to my brother. What have the last 50 years of priesthood looked like? Well, when I came here, I was assigned to St. Mary Magdalene Parish in Denver and was chaplain of Central Catholic High School. After that, I was assigned to Immaculate Heart of Mary in Northland for 8 years. Then I built the church at Queen of Peace in Aurora and stayed there for 14 years. Then I moved to Sacred Heart of Jesus in Boulder for 12 years. During my time there, I came down with bacterial meningitis, and that really impacted me. So at 66, I had to retire for medical reasons. I went to Redemptoris Mater as a chaplain and spiritual director for the seminarians until 2020. When I was moved to Prophet Elijah House during COVID, I'm still on the facility, on the faculty and staff at St. John Vianney Seminary as a spiritual director and chaplain. Also, I was at Queen of Peace. A professor from Regis University and I helped people go through the Ignatian exercises, which profoundly impacted the parish. Over the years, I saw departure from the faith, and Archbishop Chaput invited the new catechumenal way into the parish while I was at Sacred Heart in Boulder. That was very impactful for my ministry. Do you have any advice for young men or women discerning a vocation to the priesthood or religious life? When I was young, it was natural. The culture was Catholic, particularly in New Jersey. I've seen our culture fall away to relativism and wokeism. So I would say to cultivate a relationship with a personal God, you have to be brave and willing to be different. Father Tom Coit, how did you come to discern your vocation to the priesthood? I went to St. Joseph Grade School in Fort Collins, and in eighth grade, we did a vocation essay. I think I was the only boy who did not write about priesthood. Then I went to college at Notre Dame for pre-dentistry. During school, they had perpetual adoration, which is where my faith really grew and became personal. After a year at Notre Dame, I went to a Cursillo retreat and then to St. Thomas Seminary in Denver with Father Fox and Monsignor Burney. What have the last 50 years of priesthood looked like? They've gone by very fast, I'll tell you that. I'm not one who ever had doubts or was tempted to quit. I've always enjoyed being a priest. My focus from second theology was working with the deaf. Bishop Casey asked if someone was interested, so I started taking sign language classes. I have worked with the deaf community throughout my priesthood. My second parish was Holy Cross in Thornton, and I stayed there for 25 years. My last assignment was St. Bernadette in Lakewood, and the deaf moved with me, and that's their home now. Do you have any advice for young men or women discerning a vocation to the priesthood or religious life? I have never doubted, and I have thoroughly enjoyed these 50 years. It's a full and happy life with lots of wonderful opportunities. My advice would be to keep an open mind. Father James Fox, how did you come to discern your vocation to the priesthood? I grew up in Rapid City, South Dakota, and the Monsignor who ran our parish closed the kitchen on Saturday and Sunday, so the parochial vicars had to go searching for food. Well, my mom was a wonderful cook, so periodically the priest would come over specifically for my mom's chocolate cake. In the process of doing that, I met Father William O'Collin, and something about his dynamism, energy, and passion for his vocation really got my attention. I was also trained by Benedictine sister during elementary school, and occasionally they would tell me there was to think about being a priest. I didn't want to, but obviously they planted some seeds. Then in college, I found myself listening to my friends' problems, and as a result, I began thinking about redirecting my choice from studying pharmacy to becoming a priest. What have the last 50 years of priesthood looked like? Well, one outstanding thing is that I never think of this in individual terms. My work, my successes, what I've done. I've been uniquely blessed in all of the parishes I've served with both lay and religious individuals. Thinking about the last 50 years, it really has been a journey in companionship to help make our parishes life-giving and nourishing for the faithful. It's not really my journey, but the journey of a whole lot of people and me. I feel nothing but gratitude for the opportunities I've had. I'd like to express my gratitude to the brothers I've worked with. Father Tom, Father Bill, and Monsignor Bernie have been also remarkably supportive on this journey. We've laughed and cried together, and I've been blessed to have their friendship. Do you have any advice for young men or women discerning a vocation to the priesthood or religious life? The vocation to the priesthood or religious life always seems overwhelming, but as a vocation, it is an opportunity to serve and love with others. If you open yourself to serve even amid work, you'll know abundant blessings. Monsignor Bernie Schmitz, how did you come to discern your vocation to the priesthood? I first started thinking about priesthood when I was in grade school, but I put it off because at the time, Mass was all in Latin, and I basically failed altar server training because I had a hard time learning my Latin. But then, in about eighth grade, the parish would invite missionary priests to the classrooms, and I became enamored with the idea of becoming a missionary. I'm sure it had more to do with going on an adventure throughout the world than evangelizing, but I was obsessed. I am the oldest of seven children, and I applied to go to the Columban Fathers Seminary in New York. However, my mother put her foot down, and I said I was not going to travel across the country at 13 to go to school in New York. So the idea of becoming a priest went to the background. Then I went to Wesleyan College for a year, and down there, I met a young priest. I had never met someone young who had been ordained, and he had an influence on me. At that time, all the protests were going on about the Vietnam War, and I had this desire to be of service somehow. I decided to apply to seminary and entered St. Thomas Seminary in 1967. What have the last 50 years of priesthood looked like? It had its ups and downs, as anyone in a vocation life would know. The Lord has been peeling away at me slowly, layer by layer. I became very involved in Marriage Encounter for about 11 years, which was a pivotal point in my life. But there have also been disappointments and potholes along the way, times when things didn't work out the way I wanted them to, or people walking away from the church. A key experience in my life was also when I went to Colombia to serve after being ordained for about 15 years. At that time, the Archdiocese had a mission co-op with Montero, Colombia, so they sent priests, lay people, and religious down there to work in parishes there. I was a pastor in a parish, struggling with Spanish and trying to survive. I was there for 7 years and wouldn't trade it for anything. The people there suffered terribly, but they were resilient and taught me so much. If I was going to point to a linchpin of my ministry, it's the holiness of the people and hunger to know God. Do you have any advice for young men or women discerning a vocation to the priesthood or religious life? Not to ignore it, first of all. Don't pretend that it will go away, because it won't. The world is different than when I was ordained. We live in a world where technology can be of great assistance, but it can give us the illusion that we don't need God. When you're a priest or religious, people invite you into their inner part of their lives. You're invited to the brokenness and the joys of people's lives in a way that can't be repeated with other vocations. The Power of Silence and the Problem of Sound in Adoration by Jared Stout. The most powerful experience at the National Eucharistic Congress was the adoration, Father. Tens of thousands of people all turned intently toward the Lord in silence. My wife and I both felt like we had a glimpse of heaven with everyone united in that powerful moment of prayer. In a recent conversation with Father Cody Jorgensen, OP, campus ministry at the University of Utah and surrounding schools, about my experience of the National Eucharistic Congress with my family, I mentioned the power of that moment and how it was both diminished and enhanced my music. You could hear a pin drop. You could feel the power of the silence, but then it stopped. Something else started and got in the way like a wall. The electric guitar started playing, and a voice started singing loud, pop-style praise and worship music. And I had trouble continuing prayer, I said. Do you want me to tell you why that's the case? Father Cody asked. Yes, of course, I replied emphatically. But I should add that on one of the four nights, another group, Floriani, performed traditional chants and hymns, and the same thing didn't happen. It didn't interrupt my prayer, but actually enhanced it. I heard other people saying the same thing as we walked out of the stadium that night. Father responded, it's only my theory, but I've seen it here in campus ministry, especially for young men. I wrote my master's in philosophy thesis on the meaning of music, and music has this ability. Aristotle talks about this. To simulate emotions, music has this emotive experience that makes you feel something. Aristotle distinguishes between cathartic music, and here you'd understand some big pop music that makes you feel something. It's very visceral throughout your body, this emotional experience that's very highly charged. And intellectual music like classical music and Gregorian chant, which doesn't cause this kind of catharsis, Father Cody continued, and that's why when you experience pop music in the liturgy, there's an emotion that's being communicated by the music, very strongly so, at adoration, at Mass. You're going to find some interior resistance because an emotion is being projected to you, and you may not feel that, or you may not want to feel that, so you resist that emotion. Whereas things like chant create a larger space for you to feel what you want to feel as you pray, to create a space for you to feel whatever you need to feel in prayer. That's what I'm talking about. I think men are very averse to things that try to force you to feel something in an artificial way. It's not that men aren't in touch with our emotions, but I think we react very strongly against being forced to feel something when it's not authentic to what we're going through. I think about that with the liturgical music we do here on campus. We don't do Gregorian chant, but we do things like Taisa, which is a repetitive and inspired by chant. It creates this meditative place where you can sing. You don't have to sing. You can pray. It's not microphoned and blaring at you over the loud sound system. You're called to pray in these moments, whether singing or praying quietly by yourself. That's how I'd answer that. It's the difference between being forced to feel something. And pop music does this. Pop music tries to force you to feel this way. Father Cody kindly allowed me to share our conversation and unlock something important for me. Why do some forms of music seem to fit with the sacred and others pull us away from it, even when they contain sacred lyrics? We live in a culture that seeks constant entertainment, which essentially offers an artificial experience, whether music or video, to fill a void of boredom in our lives. When we walk into church, we often look for the same thing, something loud and visceral to keep us engaged. But that something also prevents us from encountering the Lord in the stillness. The National Eucharistic Congress truly gave us a pivotal moment for Eucharistic revival, and it was a glorious one, with pilgrims taking over the heart of downtown Indianapolis as we lifted up the true King to bless the modern city. Many speakers rightly pointed out that we must take this momentum back home with us. To do so, however, we must also rediscover what Cardinal Robert Sarah called the power of silence. Contrary to the noise of contemporary culture, we can find in the silence the Lord's presence, that the sentiments that emerge from a silent heart are expressed in harmony and silence. The great things in human life are experienced in silence under God's watchful eye. Silence is man's greatest freedom. 10 feast day quotes from St. Dominic to take to prayer today by the Denver Catholic staff. The saints who have gone before us have much wisdom to share with us. Our heavenly brothers and sisters understand best how to live the will of God faithfully, to remain devoted to Him, and to share the hope and joy of the gospel. St. Dominic, whom we celebrate today, is no exception. The founder of the Dominican Order, St. Dominic is known for his preaching, prayer, and pursuit of truth. He even brought us the rosary and the scapular, fostering an even deeper devotion to the Blessed Mother. Get to know this heavenly friend in his own words and take some of his wisdom to prayer today. St. Dominic, pray for us. Quotes, arm yourself with prayer instead of a sword. Be clothed with humility instead of fine raiment. The Holy Rosary is the best artillery against demons and their followers. You see the wonderful results I have had in preaching the Holy Rosary. You and those who love Our Lady must do the same. Through the holy devotion of the Rosary, you will attract all the true science of the virtues. Through the Rosary and the scapular, Our Lady will save the world. Speak only with God or about God. We must sow the seed, not hoard it. Have charity among yourselves. Hold fast to humility. Keep a willing poverty. The testimony of the Christian life is the first and irreplaceable form of evangelization. And finally, Mary is the model of all apostles and evangelizers because of her testimony of prayer, of listening to the Word of God, and of prompt, faithful availability to the service of the kingdom, even to the cross. Potholes on a Road to Synod 2024 by George Weigel. The ecclesiastical propaganda machine created for last October's Synod on Synodality for a Synodal Church is still grinding away, and it's getting both tiresome and worrisome. As for tiresome, Cardinal Jean-Claude Hollerich, SJ, the General Rapporteur of Synods 2023 and 2024, informed us in a June 14th news release from the Vatican Synod Office that the Holy People of God has been set in motion for a mission thanks to the synodal experience. Well, no, Your Eminence, it's not quite right. God's holy people were set in motion for mission by the Lord Jesus 2 millennia ago, when the apostolic band was instructed to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The apostles were confirmed in that mission by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit recorded in Acts 3, and the church has continued in missions ever since. The character and scope of the church's 21st century mission were identified by Pope St. Paul II in the 1990 encyclical Redemptoris Missio, the Mission of the Redeemer, which taught that every Catholic is baptized into a missionary vocation and that everyone everywhere is mission territory. Living and vibrant parts of the world church have embraced to teach that teaching and are living it today. The notion that the synodal experience has set the church in motion for mission is thus preposterous historically. It is also propaganda for an exercise that has thus far been bogged down in the ecclesiastical navel-gazing against which Cardinal Jorge Mario Bergoglio, St. S.J., warned in a pre-conclave address to the General Congregation of Cardinals that helped bring him to the office of Peter. Pope Francis repeated that admonition against ecclesial self-referentiality in a homily the day after his election. As for Synod 2023, it bore no resemblance to the first Christian Pentecost, for after the descent of the Holy Spirit, the first Christians did not sit around as a small group in the upper room saying, "Wow, that was something, let's talk about it." No, they went spread out into the streets on mission, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Nothing quite like that followed the tedious and manipulated small group conversations in the spirit at Synod 2024. Will things change in October at Synod 2024? There are reasons to be skeptical. From June 4th to the 14th, a group of theologians worked, my clumsy fingers almost tapped woked, to help prepare Synod 24's working document based on post-Synod 2023 reports the Synod General Secretariat had received. The theologians invited seemed to reflect the Synod's office DEI concerns, although their diversity was not notably theological. Catholic theology in the United States and American theologians working abroad, in some instances a 10-minute cab ride from the Synod office, are among the church's most creative thinkers today. Yet would you look hard and unsuccessfully to find a member of the U.S.-based Academy of Catholic Theology or the U.S.-based Sacra Doctrina Project, prominent among those called to Rome for this 10-day consultation? And this despite the fact that members of those organizations tick all the seemingly requisite ethnic, racial, and gender boxes. Is there an implicit bias at the Synod office, according to which the dynamically Orthodox need not apply? Cardinal Hollerich is not the only member of the College of Cardinals who is spinning tales of the synodal process that raised concerns about Synod 2024. The General Secretary of the Synod, Cardinal Mario Grech, has been traveling the world extensively since Synod 2023, what some churchmen take to be a campaign for the papacy, or at the very least a campaign to be a great elector in the next conclave. Be that as it may, the Cardinal's interview last March with a Swiss newspaper set off several alarm bells. First, the Cardinal allowed us as how when we speak of unity of communion, we are not referring to unity of thought. Really? Are we not in the communion of unified conviction when we recite together the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed? Is the local option Catholicism, the kind of Catholicism in which a grave sin in Poland is a source of grace 10 miles away on the other side of the Polish-German border, really Catholic, which after all means universal? Then the Cardinal said that he imagines the church as a rainbow, an interesting image that Grech is Maltese, which means that English is entirely familiar to him, so it is impossible for him not to grasp what referring to a rainbow church signals in today's globalized culture. It promises to be an interesting October in Rome. Thank you for joining us for Catholic News, read by Chris Mihalik.
If you enjoyed this program, please register for our free services at www.aftersight.org or by calling 303-786-7777.